Now, I'm not great with my hands. I do okay on the keyboard, but when it comes to making stuff and putting stuff together, that's just not me. All right? So whenever I have one of those assemble projects, you know, easy to assemble things you pick up at Home Depot or whatever, you know, I'm going through those instructions like there's no tomorrow. But all the instructions, you know, they're telling you slot Bs and hole A and all these sorts of things. But somewhere in there, I'm looking for a diagram of what it's supposed to look like in the end. Because all the other instructions don't really fit until you kind of get an idea of what the finished product is supposed to be like. We're going to be talking in the next several weeks here at CBC on what does a Christian really look like. Because we can get caught up in a lot of the scriptures' teachings about how to become a Christian, who is the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit work, and all those sorts of things. But, you know, that's like slot A's and hole B, you know? What is it supposed to look like when it's done? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I think, gives us the best description in all of Scripture as to what a Christian really looks like. That's what we're going to be working on together. The Sermon on the Mount, it's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We're not going to be going through it verse by verse, but we're going to be hitting each of those main themes. Jesus is teaching us to come to a completely different lifestyle. Christians are supposed to look different than anyone else. We are going to read here as it begins. It says, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And notice, crowds are there. This is a large group. This is, you know, you could easily envision not just hundreds, but perhaps thousands listening to Jesus. When it says he went up on the mountainside, what would be fairly common is the teacher, the rabbi, would sit down, and the others were gathered, and sometimes they would form a natural amphitheater, you know, where they would be kind of up on a slope where the teacher then could be heard. And Jesus begins teaching. The teachings begin with a passage that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who. Maybe you've heard some of those verses. They kind of spring out in that they're kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we're going to see eight qualities. We're going to look at four of them today and then another four next week. But these qualities you're going to look at, and some of them you're going to say, okay, well, I sort of got that one, but I don't have this one. Mature Christian character is all of them. A finished product in Christ says God does all of this work in us, just like in the fruit of the Spirit. We also see that every one of them, it says, blessed are those. That word in Greek, blessed, makarios, it refers to just being whole and being joyful, being complete, maybe being at peace and contentment. Some have translated it happy. And I suppose that's possible, except that our view of happiness is usually it depends on circumstances. You know, if everything's just kind of going just right in our lives, we're happy. Well, you know, the sun, moon, and stars don't align that way all the time, you know. What Jesus is talking about is the Christian character is there's joy all the time. It's sort of like you live like this, you let God do this in your life on all these characteristics, and joy and peace and contentment will be there. They will follow. It's the way it works. The Christian life is always lived from the inside out, and Jesus is pointing us to look inward for this prescription for spiritual mental health. A religious system doesn't change your life. Going to church doesn't change your life. Jesus changes lives. And this is what it will look like if Jesus is living in us. And I want to also let you know the blessings that are promised are both present and future. You're going to look at some of these and, you know, say, blessed are these because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some of that refers to right now. Some of that also will refer to our future rewards. But let's begin. Let's begin. And Jesus began to teach them, saying, here's the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's look at the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I guess to get started on that one, let's start with this. What is it like to be poor? What's it like to be poor? I was never poor, but we were poorer than the people across the street. My best friend growing up, he had grandparents and they were the only grandkids, and his family had money and his grandparents had money, and every Christmas he would show me his haul, you know. Every birthday he would show me the haul of presents that he got, you know. And I didn't get nearly that many. My parents explained to me that we just didn't have quite that much money. I didn't feel poor. We weren't going without, but certainly someone else had more. I was aware of that. I think to really feel poor is not just to be a statistic where, you know, family of four and your income came under a certain poverty line that's somewhat arbitrary. I think real poverty is determined by this sense that you always need something. That every day you just have this sense that if God doesn't come through, you're in real trouble. This sense that there is no room for error, and that really every day survival doesn't depend on me. It depends on somebody else coming through and God's blessing, because I just can't pull it off on my own. That's poverty. But what is it then to feel poor in spirit? I think poor in spirit is that we acknowledge that we are in spiritual bankruptcy. That God, unless you come through on this poor, sinful life, I'm sunk. I have no hope. There is no way I could think about saving myself. There is no way that I could even think about beginning to live the Christian life anywhere remotely like it should look like. God, unless you're doing it, I'm out of luck. That's poor in spirit. Unfortunately, our problem is we've bought into the self-esteem movement. You know, I'm a good person. Well, I'm not a great person, but I'm better than most, you know. I'm better than somebody else around me, and you always can choose the person around you who's the, you know, a real easy comparison. I'm better than that. I've got a lot of things figured out. I do a lot of good works. And the more we go down that path, we haven't hit spiritual poverty. We've hit a place like Timothy Keller calls it. He calls it spiritual middle class. You know? Where we feel like God still owes us something. You know, God, because I'm a good person, you need to answer some of my prayers in certain ways. God, you need to bless me in some certain ways because you see all I've done for you. And you see how I am better than. That's not poor in spirit. Only the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation, the risen Savior talks to the churches. And there was one particular church in Laodicea. Laodicea was an affluent area. They thought they had it together, not only because they had money, but in their church. Here's what Jesus said to that church. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, really, until you see who you are and see yourselves for who you are, you're going to be in trouble. Probably the greatest biblical example of this principle of poor in spirit comes from Luke chapter 18, a story Jesus tells. Jesus says that two men went to the temple, and one was a Pharisee. Now, we kind of developed, when you hear Pharisee, we say, oh, those were the bad guys. But if you were living at that time, you would have thought of them as the good guys. You know, they were the guys that followed all the rules. They came to church all the time. And at the temple that day, here was a Pharisee who stood up and said in his prayer, big, loud, probably so everybody could overhear him, thanks, God. Thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like the robbers or adulterers, or that I'm not even like that nasty tax collector who's standing next to me over here. I fast. I follow the rules. I tithe. He thought it was a prayer, but it really wasn't a prayer. He's congratulating himself up there. He's got it figured out. He's not poor in spirit. He's saying, God, you must be as pleased with me as I am with myself. And next to him was a tax collector, despised by society, had made his living on the backs of others and on dishonesty, but he saw himself for who he was. And Jesus says he couldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven, but beat on his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, sinner that I am. That's poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is like we read about in Isaiah, where God says, this is what the high and lofty one says. Here's what God says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's what I got to tell you. If you want to grow in Christ, it will not happen until you become poor in spirit. It will not happen until we see ourselves for who we really are. Sinners. Hopeless sinners in need of grace. And so Jesus then goes on to say, you know, blessed are those, because those who are poor in spirit, they inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means Jesus living in you right now. Jesus reigning in hearts right now. That won't happen until we become poor in spirit. The next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It's kind of like Jesus is saying, happy are the unhappy. You know? Blessed are those who mourn. What is this like? I mean, you know, is it he's saying that blessed are those who are mourning the loss of a loved one? I think that it probably has more of a spiritual component. And really, when you kind of follow the first one, the first beatitude is, blessed are those who begin to see themselves for who they are, right? The second one that flows into it is, not just that I see myself for who I am, but it causes me grief. When I see my sinfulness, I just go into mourning. A mourning that's as powerful and as strong as if I just lost a loved one. Godly people mourn sinfulness. Jesus did in Matthew 23. He prayed over Jerusalem. He cried over them because of their sinfulness. He said, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. What he's saying is, I see your sin, and that sin just gives me grief. The same thing happened when Paul says, I've told you before, now, and I say it again, with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. And then from the Psalms, streams of tears flow from my eyes. Why? Because your law is not obeyed. Godly people are bothered by sin. When we see it around us, it should make us sad. It should disturb our spirit. And when we see it in our lives, it does the same. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Our children stumble, and we mourn. People that we love, we see, are just stuck. And they're stuck in a really, really bad place. We see them suffering, and we know that their suffering is largely the consequence of some sinful attitudes and actions. Godly people see that, and we suffer. Later in Jesus' teaching, here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to talk about what he said about judging, but this is different. This is when I see someone miserable and unhappy, and I see the sin that's causing it, I'm not gloating in it, I'm not judging them or condemning them, I'm just mourning because it just doesn't have to be that way. You know, there's a better way. This is the place where we have to then look within. Because it's one thing to look and see someone else's sin and say, oh, isn't that a shame? But Jesus says, if you're poor in spirit, then the next part that comes is I got to look inside me and say, here's where I still am falling way, way short. And it makes me sick about myself. It makes me mourn. Luke records a bit of the Sermon on the Mount. He hits parts of the different teaching. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, if you read the chapters 5 through 7, you can read them in about 15 minutes. I'm sure that Jesus spoke a lot longer than 15 minutes, you know. Most preachers do, you know. Don't get yourself, your hopes up too much, you know. It usually takes longer than 15 minutes, all right. So he probably spoke a lot of things. Luke records a few of them. Matthew records a few more of them. But here's one of the ones that Luke records from the Sermon on the Mount. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Sounds a little pessimistic until you look at it in the context. What we've just said here about Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn and they mourn their sinfulness. The flip side is, if you treat your sinfulness a little too casually, you're going to end up mourning later. And this is the place where sometimes, God forgive us, when we laugh at the things that grieve the heart of God. Those times when we look back on our youthful indiscretions and we tell the stories. Oh, remember when? Remember when? Ha, ha, ha. Oh, my goodness. That we laugh at the things that cause God heartache. Or even now, we kind of laugh at ourselves and say, well, you know, God's just still working on me. Still an unfinished product. Blessed are those who mourn their sinfulness. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. It came at the cost of Jesus' blood. And it's no laughing matter. And Jesus says, true joy, blessedness will come when we mourn our sinfulness. Now, how can that happen? How can mourning our sinfulness lead to joy? And it's this way, because if it's true mourning, it leads to repentance. It leads to then coming on our knees at the throne of God's grace and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we receive the comfort of God's forgiveness. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, now blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I think this is probably the least popular of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Now, I'll show a little bit of my age. There was used to be a comic strip back when we even read newspapers. See, you all don't even read newspapers anymore. Right? You know, you just online, whatever. But we used to read newspapers. And some of us that didn't like to actually read the newspaper or the news would look at the comics, you know. And the comics had one particular cartoon. You remember Eek and Meek? Some of you remember? Eek and Meek were kind of wiry figures. They were sort of looked like mice, but that was always the picture I had in my mind. When I hear meek, I'm thinking of that comic strip of these little spindly characters that just one little puff of wind that blow them off, you know. And so then when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, it's not a real positive image that comes out. But actually, Jesus described himself with this same word. In Matthew 11, when he says, I'm gentle and humble, you know, take my yoke, put it upon you. The word he's using is the same word here that could be translated meek. And Jesus was a man of strength. You never got the best of Jesus unless Jesus allowed that to take place. Meekness is actually strength under control. In fact, in Greek, the word that we're translating here, meek, that we're talking about, was used of animals that were domesticated. Like that wild stallion. You remember seeing that, if you've seen that in the movies, the wild stallion, and you know, they're working at breaking it to be able to put a saddle on it, to be able to put the reins and the bridle on, and that stallion bucks and bucks and bucks and bucks until finally it's broken. Now the spirit still remains in that beast. In fact, it's the spirit that makes that horse valuable. That spirit in that animal allows it to run, but it is now under control. It's now able to be steered in a helpful direction. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have allowed our spirit to come under control of God. We've allowed ourselves to be God-controlled as opposed to self-controlled. Now at this point, I'd just say, there's probably a lot of us here in this room who have lived our whole lives bucking. You know what I'm saying? You've been bucking your whole life. You don't want to be saddled. You don't want to be tamed. And I would say, you know, if life has kind of gotten a little tough from time to time, you might want to kind of reconsider that part of things. The bucking might have something to do with it. The best barometer of meekness, because we're still saying, oh, what does that mean? What does that look like in Christian character? I think here's what it looks like. I think meekness is a teachable spirit. It's probably the best way of describing it. You know that you've been brought under God's control when you're willing to learn and to grow. And I did a lot of study this week, and here's something interesting I found out I want to share with you. There's no age limit on the requirement to have a teachable spirit. Amen? We hit those spots where we say, well, you know, I'm this spot in life. Here's who I am. Nope. Meekness says, God, I'm under your control. And it kind of comes with a progression, because if you're poor in spirit, you see yourself for who we are, right? And I see my sinfulness. I see that there is no hope for me apart from God. And then that leads me to mourn my sinfulness and mourn before God. And if I'm really repentant, then I say to God, God, you take over. You take control. You break me. You do whatever you have to do, Lord, to teach me, to use me. And Jesus says that meek, those meek will inherit the earth. That's kind of surprising. We would expect the meek to have nothing but footprints from being walked over. But here's what it is. It's a spiritual inheritance. Everything that Jesus has for us, everything he wants to do in our lives, every blessing, every opportunity, he wants to give that to us, but he can't and won't out of his love until we become teachable. Once we humble ourselves to that spot, everything is possible. The last one that Jesus is talking about, the last one we're going to be mentioning today, is Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And again, if I see myself as God sees me, and I see my sinfulness, I see my spiritual poverty, and that causes me to mourn, it causes me to repent, it brings me to the place of saying, God, I can't control my life anymore, I want you to control me, I want you to teach me, then once I begin to experience that, I want more of it. Once I began to experience Jesus, I just can't get enough. St. Augustine said that there is a God-sized hole in every heart. He actually describes it this way. He says, if there is a restlessness in the human spirit, it's calling out for God. So I even began to just kind of pause right now and ask you, you know, is there something in your spirit where you're just saying something's not quite right? Something's just not quite full. There's still a little emptiness here. There's still just some restlessness. There's just this sense that things aren't really where they should be. That's calling out for God. It's a call the Holy Spirit is placing in us, hunger and thirst. I read of a counselor who works with addicts. And one of the first things this counselor says that she asked an addict is, what is it that you're missing in life that's prompting you to go after this way? You know, whatever it is that your addiction is. What is it you're missing that you're trying to fill with an addiction? Because the fact is, we're all hungry for something. We're all hungry for God. But we choose to fill the appetite in different ways. I'll give you this example. If I go through the Panama airport, and we go through there a lot, there at Tucumán, and we're going into that Delta flight that's really early in the morning, and we get there, and as soon as we go through security, there's this aroma that hits. It's Cinnabon, all right? Little cinnamon, pastry kind of thing. Something in the oven. If you've never had a Cinnabon, you know it's one of those cinnamon rolls that has like 18 zillion calories in it, but you know, oh. And sometimes I wasn't even hungry. But when I catch that whiff, I'm hungry. And I'm hungry for only one thing. It's got to be a Cinnabon. Now, thing is, unless you'd ever had a Cinnabon, would that strike you the same way? No. I mean, you know, you might say, well, something smells good, but you'd move on. But when I know that the Cinnabon is up there and waiting on me, it's powerful, isn't it? Here's the way the hunger and thirst works. God's placed this in us. And if you've ever experienced anything of God at all, what God's going to do is He's going to place it in us, and somewhere along the way, there is now a restlessness, there is now a craving, there is an emptiness, and we become now convinced only God can fill it. Only God. And then we hunger and we thirst for it. And we hunger and thirst for His righteousness. There's actually different ways, different types of righteousness. We're hungering and thirsting for the legal righteousness, the legal in that I am put now in a right relationship with God through Jesus. I'm hungering for moral righteousness, that my character is transformed, not because of my works, but because Jesus is living in me, He's living through me, and it shows in my lifestyle. We crave social righteousness, where we now have a concern for freeing others from oppression, poverty, sin, bondage, addictions. That's a part of our hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is completely different than religion. And let me explain this to you, what I mean by that. In religion, religion tends to go this way. Religion makes rules. Even in terms of our Christianity, religion kind of says, okay, here's what I understand about Christianity. Let me boil it down into three things that I can do. And you'll choose the three that kind of work for you. You know, we boil it down into ways that we think we can pull it off, you know. I attend church 2.7 times a month, you know. A certain amount of attendance. I will do this amount of good works. I will do these sorts of things. I will avoid this behavior. Now, you can't make the list too big because then you can never pull it off. But we do this kind of subconsciously. You believe this. You know, if you believe this about the Holy Spirit, if you believe this about this thing or this thing about this thing, it all kind of works. And we kind of come up with our own little system that becomes our religion. And then we work real hard at living up to our system. We push ourselves to keep those rules. Those self-imposed rules. When we fall short, then we punish ourselves. If we pull off our own little rules, we congratulate ourselves and we become proud because now I'm a perfect kind of Christian because I pulled off my four rules. And then it gets worse because then I appoint myself judge over everybody else because they may have four different rules than mine. But of course, mine are more accurate. So now I can proceed to judge them if they're not following my rules. And we go down the path of a system that doesn't transform us or anyone else and only creates frustration and division. What Jesus is saying, come hungry, but come hungry for Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing else. Fill me, Jesus. Teach me, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. Pull me close, Jesus. Jesus plus nothing else. Now, as we began going through these Beatitudes, if you began to look at them as a to-do list, okay, I've got to become more meek and I've got to become more poor in spirit, you've missed the point. To-do list are religion. Christianity is a living relationship with Jesus, and when Jesus comes in, things change from the inside out. It's not a to-do list. But what this is some serious questions. Do you and I see our spiritual bankruptcy here today? I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, you and I are a mess. Okay, I don't want to be breaking the news to you or anything like that, but on my best day, I'm a sinner. On my best day, there's stuff going on that ain't good. You and I are in the same boat. Without God, there is no hope. And if we see ourselves in that way, does it bring you to tears? Does it bring us to that point of mourning and mourning our sinfulness and bringing us to repentance? And as we repent, where we say, Lord, I can't do this on my own and I'm doing a pretty miserable job and I'm congratulating myself way too much. Lord, you got to teach me. I humble myself before you right now. Teach me. And that then I want to hunger for Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the beginning of what Christian character looks like. Now, here's my sense. If anything caught you here today, and you begin that step of saying, I see my spiritual poverty, that's going to lead to a lot of other prayer and soul searching, and there are some conversations that need to take place then at that point, all right? I'd love to be able at that point have a conversation with you this week where you say, Tim, let's make an appointment because God began to convict me of some things in my life that need to change. And we say, okay, let's go. Let's pray together. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about whether that's the first time you're coming to Jesus or if this is some place where you're being convicted of some other growth. Whatever. Let's talk. Let's pray. It's my desire to see Coronado Bible Church be full of people exemplifying Christian character, and that it will only begin when we each come before God, poor in spirit, mourning our sinfulness, becoming teachable and submissive, and hungering and thirsting for Him and Him alone. Father, guide us, use us, and Father, right now I'm just praying you will convict us. Oh my goodness. We are so feeble. Forgive us when we ever thought that we had something really great to offer you. Without you in our lives, we're nothing. So I'm praying your Spirit will convict us of that, and that, Father, that that conviction will lead to repentance, and that it will be a godly repentance, and that from this day forward there will be changes coming in each one of our lives that will give glory to you, because it will only be through you that those changes could have ever taken place. Guide us and direct us in that. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.